Draw your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The last part of Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I want to speak to you for the last time on the Holy Spirit, on the subject of the authority of the Holy Spirit. How much authority does he have over your life and over mine? Or let me use the words of the Apostle, the language of the Apostle in our text. You who are living in accordance with the Spirit, how much of your life is lived in accordance with the Spirit? Now, how do Christians show that they are under the authority of the Spirit? What are the marks? That's the first point, then, the marks of the authority of the Holy Spirit. And there are three words that describe his work, and on the surface they are rather cold and Latin-based vocables. They are a bit intimidating, they are a bit cerebral. They are the words revelation, regeneration, and sanctification. I'm going to explain the three words very quickly and simply to you, because behind those cold, hard words is all the love of Almighty God. Firstly, revelation. The Holy Spirit's authority is known to the church in the way that he revealed the words of God to the church by the prophets and the apostles. We read tonight 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah didn't come up one evening with some new insight about God, and then he went and spoke to a crowd of his followers and preached these new insights that he had, through thinking and meditation, had developed himself. He was borne along. He was carried along by the Spirit of God when he delivered and when he wrote his prophecies. What the Holy Spirit said, Jeremiah said. And later Peter, at the end of that letter, the second letter, talks about the epistles of Paul. And he says in 2 Peter 3:16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures. To their own destruction. In other words, Peter puts Paul's writings in the same category as the other scriptures, as the letters, as the Gospels, as the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. God breathed scriptures. So the authority of the Spirit was first expressed by these men who've written those 66 books in the Bible that you have before you in the pew today. We know God. We are under the authority of the Spirit when we read and obey the revelation that comes from God. The second word is regeneration. The Holy Spirit's authority is known when he changes the hearts and minds and the personalities of the people that he comes upon. Lovingly, powerfully, gently, irresistibly, effectually. He's the only one who can add to the church such as shall be saved. He is the person of the Godhead most involved in church growth. That's his special sphere of activity. So just as divine revelation to us through the Bible is by the Spirit, so divine salvation comes to us by the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh, where it's going to.
Even so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign, mysterious, effectual work of God.
And he does it in two ways. He does it, firstly, by touching our consciences, by preparing various influences, dear parents, friends, books, providences that just break our hearts or that give us great joy. We become parents and we think, how am I going to raise these children? Or what do I tell them what life is about? And then by the scriptures, we are given a tract, we are given a gospel of Luke. We hear the word of God preached to us and the Holy Spirit uses those means. But more than that, the Holy Spirit himself comes personally to us and he illuminates the darkness. He gives knowledge where there is ignorance. He gives life where there is death and he renews our wills. It's called the new birth, the new creation, the great metamorphosis that transforms people and makes them the children of God. And the Holy Spirit uses scripture in this, but it's a sovereign work which the Spirit himself does. So when we call a man, you're my brother, we say, and we shake you by the hand because you too love the same Lord that we love, we are recognizing the Holy Spirit has been at work in you as he's been at work in us. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the wonderful poetry of Charles Wesley in describing regeneration. So, the Holy Spirit's authority is seen in the way he inspires the Bible and gives us a word from another world. The Holy Spirit's authority is seen in changing us and making us new creations in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit's power is shown in sanctification. So, you see now the coming of the truth from God to us is by the Spirit. The coming of life from God to us is by the Spirit. And the coming of holiness to us from God is by the Holy Spirit too. How can a depraved man make himself like Jesus Christ, filled with every grace, full of goodness and kindness and patience and every grace? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, he does it in two ways. He does it, first of all, in what we call mortification, another one of those Latin-based words. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us now energy and focus and wisdom to deal with remaining sin. To strangle it. Not to give it little tidbits, to keep it alive. And you've got to do that work. The work is yours to do. You can't just lie back and let God, the Holy Spirit, do it. He does it through your commitment and through your determination and through your sacrifice and through your long, strong desire to be changed and to become holy and Christ-like in your life. The highway of holiness is the only road that leads to heaven. Some of you complain to me that since you've become Christians, you felt more and more the power of sin in your life than ever you did when you weren't Christians. How is it that you feel this guilt and the aches and itches and urges that are so sinful and come into our life? I didn't seem to feel like that when I was a Christian, when before I was a Christian, you say.
And I'm saying, well, the answer is that you are more conscious now that the Holy Spirit is your companion and friend. You are more conscious of inward corruption than ever you were before. That tenderness to your sin is a mark that the Holy Spirit has come into the closest proximity to the inner being and works from within you and is beginning to change you.
I was reading what George Furwer says, and he said, I'm a terrible slave to my emotions. In the course of a single day, I can go up and down as much as 25 times. If any of you lean a bit towards a similar instability, then I can tell you there is still hope. I found it necessary to be ruthless with my feelings, to dominate my gut-level reactions. It's not easy, but the reward is great. So, sanctification is firstly done by putting to death the power of remaining sin, killing it. And then, secondly, of course, it's by looking unto Jesus Christ, by focusing on him. It's never the one without the other. They're the two sides of the coin of sanctification. We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So every Christian, every one of you here tonight, God is doing a work in you. It's an ongoing work. He's not given up on any of you. And we've been changed more and more. Some men, when they're young, Robert Murray McShane, when he was in his mid-20s, there was an aura of Christ-likeness about him because he was being rapidly ripened for glory. Many of us have met older Christian men and women, and there's a saintliness and a love and a sweetness about them because they've walked with Jesus Christ for many years and he's changed them more and more into his image. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, some of you realize what I've done in saying that there are these two things, mortification and looking unto Jesus. What I've done is talk about repentance and talk about faith. Themes that are on every page of the Bible. And faith shows itself in trusting in Jesus, communicating with him, asking him for help every day, tomorrow, when things go wrong, when the washing machine door doesn't open, and when the car breaks down, and when the teacher is particularly mean, or you're behind with your schedule at university, and you're saying, Lord, do help me now. Lord, I'm going to lose my temper in a minute. Be with me. There's communion with the Holy Spirit. That's faith. You overcome, you have victory by looking to Jesus Christ, this close and loving friend. And then you repent of your sins, and all the time you're looking to him to give you a bit more strength to say no when a thousand siren voices are crying out to you to say yes. So I'm saying to you, this is my introductory point finished. Where does the authority of the Holy Spirit show itself in your life? Well, it shows itself firstly in Revelation, that God, by the Holy Spirit, has given us his word. And we submit to the word. What the word says, God says. And then secondly, by regeneration. We owe the fact that we are Christians to a wonderful work that God did in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly then, in sanctification, we've been changed. We've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, determining not to let go of us, but to work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Secondly, I want to ask you now what the Christian's submission to the authority of the Holy Spirit consists of. How do we show in our lives then the power of the Holy Spirit over us? We've got to show our submission to him in everything. For us to live is the Holy Spirit. For us to live is Christ. We present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Holy Spirit as the living God. And
We are responsible for submitting to him in the big things of life, in the choices we make of going to university and taking up courses, and then taking a career and taking a job and finding a life partner and raising children. That's, without the work of the Holy Spirit, those are desperately difficult decisions to make by our own wits. And then in the little decisions that we take too, the invitations we get, how few decisions are really small decisions. And we are saying, "Oh God, now help me by thy Spirit. Give me grace now by thy Spirit to serve thee. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil." We're crying to him in these ways. Well now, how do we show the authority of the Spirit over us? Well, firstly, not by following our hunches, but by following Holy Scripture. That's the first thing I want to show. You show the authority of the Spirit over you, not by following hunches, but by following Scripture. I want to clear away some of the misunderstandings. Some goosey-loosey folk talk incessantly about having the authority of the Spirit in almost everything they do. Spirit told me, Spirit showed me, Spirit led me to do this, Spirit led me to do that. And this sort of language encourages other Christians to think, well, it should be like that for me too. If it's like that for her and him, it should be like that for me too. And we expect direct guidance from the Holy Spirit in every decision that we make. If there's some striking coincidence, it was the Holy Spirit. If some verse from the Bible seems to sparkle and come out and zap us, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. If there's some intrusive thought that's in our minds, then again we say, that's the Holy Spirit. These things immediately given the authority of the Holy Spirit. And two results come from that. Bad results. One is pride, elitism, a sense of superiority because you are just being propelled through life by the nudges and the pokings of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, a sense of anxiety and depression and paralysis comes to most of us who never get such promptings and never think of them as of the Holy Spirit. So how do we show our submission to the authority of the Holy Spirit? Well, we are daily and weekly and yearly and lifelongly, we come under the authority of the Spirit-given book. And the book will be saying to us, live like this. It will say to us, these are the things now you are to believe and understand. It will say to us, be this kind of husband. Be this kind of wife. Be this kind of parent. Be this kind of child. Be this sort of neighbor. Treat your enemy in this way. When you preach, you make sure you preach these things. And so on. And that is how the Spirit of God makes connection with your lives. He personalizes and particularizes the big word that you hear for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. And we grasp from the big word how I'm to live in college next week. How I'm to live in my home with those who depend upon me the most next week. And the result of sitting under systematic, experiential, expository preaching is not so much that we'll get a little message from the Lord, but that we'll be made to think and be taught how to make judgments and grow in discernment and progressively be made Christ-like men and women. This is the work of the Holy Spirit.
We must have wisdom from God every Sunday, without fail.
And quite imperceptibly, as we submit to this ministry, then wisdom increasingly becomes ours. It's the Spirit's gift to us. Week after week, it renews our minds. It enables us to reason. It helps us to think gently about other people and righteously about other people. So that mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, becomes our mindset year by year, because we are under Spirit-assisted ministry of a Spirit-given book. Now there are flashes of light, aren't there? Oh, there are flashes. There are sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It was Jeff last Sunday night when I went around the students in the manse, and I asked them, what's your favourite hymn? And Jeff said, oh, well, it's that hymn. That hymn now is becoming my favourite hymn these days. I was reading to you tonight from 2 Peter chapter 1. And did you see that, what Peter said? He said, I haven't got much longer to live. The Lord has made known to me that I'm not going to be in this body much longer. There'd been some ministry to his soul. I'm not denying that those wonderful things happen. But I'm saying God has taken such pains in providing for us the Bible. And if we are ignoring the Bible, then we are ignoring principles of conduct that by the Spirit affect us and change us and prepare us to live a holy and a godly life in this present world. So I'm saying to you that it is not by hunches and fair frames of mind that the Spirit will work in us, but he will work in us by the Word of God. And that's how we'll show his authority over us. Secondly, the Spirit of God shows his authority over us not by despairing when we sin, but by repentant restoration. All right, we know that God has a plan for the world. Holy Spirit has a plan for the world. It's been given to him by the Father and the Son. He's to convict and make alive and sanctify and preserve and glorify everyone that the Father has given to him. That's what he's doing in you all and in me at the present time, that he's working according to the plan of God. I've no doubt about that at all. We can know what God's plan is. It's that we shall be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God. You know God's plan for you. We don't know whose names are included in that plan, but we do know he who endures to the end will be saved. Now there are religious people who, alas, think that they are no longer part of the Spirit's plan. It once started off on the journey to Christ-likeness, but they think that somehow on the journey they've missed the connection, and they're no longer going on in God's plan for them to be glorified. Something happened, maybe when it was in college, or when they married the wrong person, or had a fall in their place of work. Whatever it is, now they think God's plan for them has been ruined by their folly, by their sin. Are you with me? They don't actually think they're on the scrap heap these days, but they think, most definitely, they are on the shelf, and that their usefulness for God has gone. They feel the salt has lost its savour.
and they're sentenced for the rest of their lives to being second-class Christians. Now let me correct that delusion. It is all absolute speculation. You don't know you are on the shelf. I would think that it would be the ploy of the devil to get every Christian to believe that he was now on the shelf, that it was over for him. And if he can get Christians to believe that, he has done a very clever thing indeed. It is all a fancy. It is all guesswork. It is a fantasy. It is Harry Potter land. There is nothing in Scripture to support such a morbid idea. Don't you think God can permit some of his own people to fall very deeply? Don't you think that Peter learned lessons at that fireside when for the third time he denied with oaths that he had anything to do with Jesus Christ? Wasn't that dreadful act something that God used for his good in the years to come? Didn't he learn something about the treachery that there was in his own heart? He was much too self-confident before that. Don't you think God can put you back on track when you have wandered away? I know that bad choices have bad consequences and that we have to live for them. I know that Jacob, after fighting with God, had to limp for the rest of his life. I know that David had to live with family troubles, which he brought on himself. But the idea that God cannot forgive, or will not forgive, or will refuse to restore a transgressor, and will allow those who have wandered to go on wandering for the rest of their lives when they long to be useful for God again. What a pernicious idea it is that for the rest of our lives it's going to be plan B. I tell you, it is not so. You look at clear lessons that leap out at us from Spirit-breathed Scripture. Many of God's servants make great, grievous mistakes. Jacob beggared his brother and fooled his father. Moses killed an Egyptian. Well, what was the consequence of that? Well, I tell you, the Egyptian army came in. Did they kill 100 Israelites? Did they kill 1,000 Israelites as retaliation to warn them? They're not to do that to any of their taskmasters. Little wonder that Moses fled from Egypt, from friends and foes, to live at the backside of the desert for 40 years. David numbered the people. Peter boycotted Gentile Christians at the church at Antioch. Now, none of those men was demoted to second-class status. We've read a letter of Peter tonight, which has been a blessing to the church for 2,000 years. God didn't say, Saul has lost its savor, throw it into the road, trample it down. The Spirit didn't say, you're no longer under my authority because you've sinned. If God restored David after sleeping with Bathsheba and taking out Uriah, if he restored Peter after his threefold denial of Christ, we shouldn't doubt for a moment his readiness to take every one of you back, and that you can lead useful and happy and blessed lives in the kingdom of God for the next 50 years. It's a blasphemous mistake to think that after we've gone to God in repentance and confessed our sins to him in the name of Jesus Christ and said, look at it, Lord, oh, what a mess I've made, then he will refuse to listen to us and not kiss us with a kiss of repentance. You show that you are under the authority of the Spirit by going to him.
saying, I'm so sorry, Lord. And you say to me, ah, yes, but you've got to go and you've got to agonize. And you've got to beat your bosom. And you've got to lie on the floor and writhe and twist and turn in order to gain the mercy of God. I trow not. You go to him and you say, here I am, Lord. Oh, dear, I've done it again. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And in the wonder of grace, in that moment, God pardons us for our sins. Third thing I want to say about how the authority of the Spirit manifests itself in our lives. When we don't grieve him. Ephesians 4:30. We can't come under the authority of the Holy Spirit if you are grieving the Spirit by doing things that are contrary to God. Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. These three are one God. They are same in substance, equal in power and glory. You do something anti-God. If you do something anti-Christ, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. That's very evident, that verse, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The whole magnificent title is there. Don't you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He comes from God the Father and God the Son, and he comes to work in you, to change you, to lift you up, transform you and sweeten you. And so don't take his name in vain. Don't lace your speech with references to God or Jesus Christ. Hate blasphemy like you would hate AIDS. You are not to live casually and carelessly about referring to God the Father. Such things are impossible. If you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Welsh culture we live in, people talk about Yessi, and they talk about Dew, and they say Arglwydd. They use the names of God to lace their speech in a shameful way. He is also the Spirit of truth. So anything which is contrary to the truth revealed in Scripture, it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. So don't allow deceit into your lives. Lying exaggerations. Half-truths. A studied silence. When you need to speak up. Don't entertain errors that are contrary to the word of truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who inspired men of old to write the word of God. Anything in our hearts that's rebelling. You know, every one of you has got some little problem with something in Scripture. A miracle that seems to you far-fetched. A command in the Old Testament about destroying the enemies of God. The Lord Jesus and his teaching on eternal punishment. And you've got some quavering uncertainty, and the devil is saying to you, did God say those things? Did the Lord say those things? And you show you're under the authority of the Holy Spirit by believing what is plainly recorded for us in Scripture. And you talk to me about it. And I try to understand more clearly what God has said. Don't grieve the Spirit of truth. Or if there is anything that grieves the Spirit of love, oh, don't let it in offer a place. Don't let it come into your family, into your relationships here. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves. To do good to those who despitefully use us. To live in harmony, live in peace with our brethren. In the earlier part of Ephesians 4, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient
bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Are you making any effort? You are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. If there's hostility and scorn and impatience that comes into the fellowship, the gentle dove will spread his wings. You will grieve him, and he will go. We are under the authority of the Holy Spirit, so we're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, we're not to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. If you are under the authority of the Holy Spirit, you don't quench him. Oh, then, you take those two words together. You don't grieve him, and you don't quench him. I think there's a darkness about the word quench that isn't present in grief. There's a sort of dark choking about quenching the work of the Spirit. There's something threatening about it. It's like extinguishing something that's alive. If grieving the Spirit lessens his influence in our lives, quenching the Spirit is killing his influence in our lives. It's behaving as though you really can get by next week without the Holy Spirit. That's what quenching the Holy Spirit is saying. And it's as if the Holy Spirit says at times, well, now, that's been your attitude for too long. Let's see how you can pastor a congregation, preach the word, serve in a church, maintain family devotions, live a godly life, obey those that are in authority over you. Present Jesus Christ to them by yourself. Without me, you can do nothing. And soon we will find that out about the Holy Spirit as much as about Jesus Christ. What are the particular things that would quench the Holy Spirit? Well, those attitudes, of course, I've already mentioned. Willfully persisting in error, defying God, lovelessness. If we don't genuinely and honestly repent and turn from those things, that will grieve the Spirit. But the next stage in our backsliding is quenching the Spirit. I believe a man who willfully opposes the Word of God. He says, I can't believe it. I can't accept that it's the Word of God. A man who sticks to a life of unholiness, who is in a relationship that quenches the Holy Spirit. That's just a step from the edge of the abyss, because you can't survive on your own. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is always, one of the things that Satan is always trying to do is to inject some evil into our lives and to encourage us to belittle it, to say, well, it's not really that bad, to say, oh, well, it would be evil in other men to be drinking to this extent, but it's not sinful in me, it's beautiful in me to partake of such activities. It quenches the Spirit. I want to say, fifthly, by being filled with the Spirit. All right, let's come on to something positive now. How do we come under the authority of the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit.
You know, where you get to a stage in your life, let's say, let me change the metaphor, you get to a winter time in your life. You come to a cold time. Things haven't gone well in work. Things are not well in your health. There have been troubles that have come into your life. And you know what happens then. You start to get hard about why is God dealing with me in this way. Some providences occur. You lose someone who's precious to you. And you start to feel bitter towards God. You begin to grieve the Holy Spirit. It becomes a drag. Going to church on a Sunday night, it's a drag. Reading the Bible, it's a drag. Meeting with other Christians, it's a drag. We hardly have a spiritual life at all. When Ephesians 5 goes on and it talks about singing and making melody in your hearts and in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord Jesus, then it's a memory, not a living reality. Brethren, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the command that he makes to us. The drunkard is never filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with other things. But you, he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but, oh, please be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you want your life to be under the loving authority of the third person of the Godhead? Have you prayed that you would be filled with the Spirit? You need to do so. There isn't anyone here in their lives in the last weeks who has not grieved the Holy Spirit. And so you need to cry to him and you'd say, return, O Holy Dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from thy breast. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where are the soul-refreshing views of Jesus and his word? So come, O Holy Spirit, and fill me anew, that I may do my first works and love thee with that first love that I had for thee. You need to pray that. Lord, make me more spiritual. Lord, enable me to know more of the energy of the Holy Spirit in my life. Deliver me from going through the motions of religion. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. You want vitality. You want the rushing mighty wind. You want the Spirit of God to be there in you, in your conversation and in your life. What do you tolerate in your life? You tolerate the occasional swear word. You tolerate anger and bitterness. You tolerate depressing thoughts. You tolerate envy and jealousy. Have you even felt on your way to church a little embarrassed that you, in the spiritual condition you're in, are coming and worshipping the living God? The devil will say to you, don't pray that you'll be filled with the Spirit. That's what the devil will say to you. And I'm saying to you, here's a command from God, made to a whole congregation, made to our congregation, everybody here. Oh, pray that the Holy Spirit will touch your mind, your lips, your hands, your thoughts, your imaginations, your affections, your soul and spirit, every part that you permeate, that there won't be a little couch under the stairs that you won't allow the Holy Spirit to enter. There won't be one room and there furtive things happen and you close the door. You won't allow the Spirit there, but you'll allow him everywhere else. Oh, my friends, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an urgency about it.
You were once under the authority of the God of this world, weren't you?
There were things in your life that were dark in the past.
Oh, don't go back there. It had nothing to offer you then, but fun and pain for a while. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lastly, sixthly, you come under the authority of the Spirit by setting your minds on what the Spirit desires. And that's our text, Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, what's your mind set on when you've got nothing else to think about? When you finish your tasks for the day and you're just sitting in a chair and the television is not on. When you can't sleep and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. What do you think about then? What does your mind naturally gravitate towards? Does it gravitate towards this great king? This great kingdom? The Saviour who works, the Holy Spirit who comes. You're longing to see a revived work of God in Aberystwyth. Blessings poured out, men and women knowing the Saviour for themselves. Is your mind set on the things of the Holy Spirit? To be spiritually minded, says Paul, is life. There's a liveliness. There's a freshness, there's a joy and a zeal, which is quite magnetic in drawing other people to it. A life that grieves the Spirit is not a peaceful life. A life in rebellion against the Spirit is not a happy life, but a life under the authority when your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. When you have a renewed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you say, he's my beloved, he's my great Saviour, my great teacher, the priest who shed his blood for me, the king who's reigning over me, and he's working everything together for my good. Blessed be his name day by day. It will make a wonderful difference to your life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to come under his authority day by day. Lord, make me spiritually minded. That is life and peace. Do that great work in my life. And that's to be our prayer as we constantly obey Scripture, as we show repentant restoration for our sins. As we don't quench him, as we don't grieve him, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we mind the things of the Spirit, then we show the all-arching, all-embracing love of the Spirit is gripping us, and we are delighted to be under his authority all our days. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together. We ask thee now, most gracious God, to bring good things from thy word in all our lives, to make us sweet and holy and righteous men and women, that the fruit and the gifts of thy Spirit may be more abundant in us all. Forgive us if there have been times in our lives when we've neglected thee and hardened our hearts against thy influences. Return, O Holy Dove. Return to this congregation, we ask thee specifically and earnestly, so to give glory to Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. In number 324, come, gracious Spirit, heavenly Dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, for every thought and step preside. 324.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.